Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. Many of us have been looking at Genesis and Exodus in our Bible readings, and I'd like this morning to focus in on a text that we find near the end of this wonderful book in Genesis chapter 49. Before we do that, though, we want to welcome those of you who may be visiting with us this morning. If you have any questions about anything that is said or done here, please don't hesitate to ask. We make it our aim to do and say those things that we can find in Scripture. We try to be nothing more and nothing less than Christians that are described in the New Testament. And if we can help you in that process, we'd love to encourage you in that effort. I would encourage you, if you are able to be back with us again tonight. Certainly the events that have transpired in the United States over the last decade have focused our attention upon the rise of Islamic extremism throughout the world. It may be the case that many folks that you may go to school with or that you live around or that you know may in fact espouse the Islamic faith. And as a result, I think it's important for us as Christians to understand some things about that and understand what the Bible has to say about those matters, what Islam claims about itself, so that we'll be in a position in which we can answer those that we encounter about that. Tonight, we're going to look at the subject of God or Allah, and I'd encourage you to be back with us tonight for that. I would also encourage you, if you're free tomorrow night, to make it your aim to try to be here at 7 o'clock. We're going to continue our studies of different characters in the Bible, and tomorrow night I'm going to present a lesson on Deborah, and I'd encourage you to be here for that if you're at all able to tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Before Jacob, the patriarch, died, the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 49, virtually the entire chapter, is devoted to a blessing that he gave to his sons. I think it's important for us, and perhaps you've seen this already as you've looked at some things in the book of Genesis, it's important for us to recognize that the blessing of a patriarch was more than simply a father wishing his sons or his children well. It was, in fact, when you're talking about these who are prophets of God, these who receive inspiration from God, it was, in fact, a prophetic declaration of what would happen to his children and what would happen to their posterity. I'd like us to focus here in Genesis chapter 49 at verse 10, which picks up in the middle of the blessing that he gives to his son Judah. And I want us to notice what he says in verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to notice several striking things about this declaration. And I'm going to, in fact, devote the article in next week's bulletin to the material that we're looking at this morning in our lesson as we think about this idea of the promise until Shiloh comes. First of all, I'd like us to notice that here a scepter is referred to at the beginning of verse 10. What is a scepter? Well, a scepter is a sign of royal authority. It is often either a rod or a staff of some sort. It is something that a king or a queen holds onto that is an indication of their right to command and their right to give instruction. We can see this throughout Scripture. We're probably all very familiar. If you go over to the book of Esther, you'll remember that during that time after Israel had become a nation, and when, in fact, they had gone into exile, and during this period of the Persian reign, Esther comes onto the scene at a time in which the Israelites were in danger of being exterminated. Esther became the queen of King Ahasuerus, and we see something about this authority that rests within the scepter in something that's recorded in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. When a plot is set in motion whereby the Jews would be exterminated, she wants to go and to talk to her husband about this. But notice, even though she's the queen, look at what Esther chapter 4 and verse 11 says. "And all the king's servants and the peoples of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, but put all to death, except the one to whom the king," notice, "holds out the gold scepter
that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. If you look over in the next chapter, we find that when in fact she does this in chapter 5 and in verse 2, what is the outcome of this? Notice verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Notice this was a matter of life or death. Whether he held out this scepter or not was a demonstration of his royalty, a demonstration of his right to command. Over in the book of Amos, we see that in some prophecies that come, if you turn over to Amos chapter 1, when some prophecies are given against the wicked nations around Israel, as a way to kind of set up a condemnation that will ultimately be directed at God's people. First, God addresses a rebuke and a warning against Syria and then against the cities of the Philistines. And I'd like you to notice some things that are said in Amos chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 8. Excuse me. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, the key city in Syria, and for four, will I not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, one of the leaders of Syria, which shall devour the houses of Ben-Hadad, another leader of Syria. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avin. And notice, the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Here it's used as a way of referring to this one in leadership. Verse 6, notice. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, one of the chief cities of the Philistines, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. I shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, another of the key cities of the Philistines. And notice, the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, another one of the five cities, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. You notice right there in the middle of verse 8, again, it refers to the one who holds the scepter as simply a way of speaking of the one who holds royalty. Now, in the context of Jacob's blessing, what is interesting about this fact that he says to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, we're of course looking at a time long before there would be a king among the Israelites. And when in fact the time would come that there would be a king, an interesting thing that we find is that that king would not come from the tribe of Judah. But instead, if you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, that king would come from the tribe of Benjamin, a different tribe altogether. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we learn about this one who would be the first king of Israel, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, a man named Saul, the son of Kish. 1 Samuel chapter 9, notice with me verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had, notice, a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Notice this handsome son of Kish. If you look over in chapter 10 and verse 1, it would be that God would choose Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be the very first king. And verse 1 of chapter 10 records that Samuel goes to him and anoints him with oil. Read with me, if you would, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Here's the first king, not from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Benjamin. So why would it be that Jacob in his prophecy, in his blessing, declares that the scepter shall not depart from Judah?
Well, Jacob prophetically foreshadows something that would befall this very king.
If you turn over to chapter 13,
yes, Saul would be the first king of Israel,
but Saul was not faithful to the Lord. In at least two matters, in an unlawful sacrifice that he offers when Samuel had told him to wait, and in the command that God had given him to go and to fight against Amalek and destroy them utterly, Saul was disobedient. And so if you'd read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 13,
verses 13 and 14, we see that though Saul was the first king, this promise of Jacob is absolutely fitting in that it talks about another. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
This man after God's own heart that is referred to in this text
would in fact be one of the tribe of Judah. If you turn a few chapters over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we learn that there was a man of the tribe of Judah, a man by the name of Jesse, who had a number of sons. And if you'd read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" And we remember Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he looks at his other sons, and the Lord reveals to him that it's not one of those, but there's another who at the time was out taking care of the flocks. And if you'd skip down in your the same chapter to verse 11, read with me if you would in chapter 16, begin in verse 11. It says, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for he is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Notice, Jacob in his prophecy that Judah, the tribe of Judah, would be one who would bear the scepter, foreshadows the very fact that though God in his providence would allow a king to rise first from the tribe of Benjamin, because of the sin of Saul, it would in fact be one who would come from the tribe of Judah, David, the son of Jesse, who would begin a reign that would start with his reign and would continue on, ultimately looking even to the coming of the Messiah. Jacob's words point to David's reign, but they don't end with David's reign. Because I call your attention that in this prophecy, you'll remember that he declares, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And that leads into another phrase that he uses there, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet." Now, this is particularly striking as well, because we recognize the fact that when Jacob uttered these words, as we've noticed in our study of the patriarchal age so far, we are looking at a period in which there is no record of any written, revealed law that had been given to man in general, and specifically to those in connection with the house of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet, nonetheless, Jacob speaks of one who will be a lawgiver that will come from Judah.
But there's some problems with that if you think about it as well, because we're familiar with the lawgiver in connection with the Israelites, but he is not one from Judah. We think of Moses, the one, if you look over in Exodus chapter 2, what tribe was Moses from? Well, let's read together in Exodus chapter 2 as we learn about this one through whom God would give a law to the Israelites. Was he from the tribe of Judah? Is this the lawgiver that Jacob foreshadows? Notice, beginning in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi," notice, not the tribe of Judah, "Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi." So both the man and the woman were both from the tribe of Levi. Amram and Jochebed, we learn their names are later in the book of Exodus. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And we're familiar with this account because of the fact that Pharaoh had recognized that the Israelites were growing great in number. He gave this command that all of the male children should be killed. All of the male children, when they're first born, were to be killed. And yet, this child is spared. Well, who is this child? Skip down, if you would, to verse 10. We learn, "And the child grew, and she," that is, the child's mother, who through this plan in which this child's sister had gone to Pharaoh's daughter and spared the child, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Notice here, Moses of the tribe of Levi, what would he do for Israel? Well, over in Deuteronomy, we learn kind of near the end of his very work through the law of Moses, it would be that Moses would be the one through whom God would give a law to the Israelites. And in this declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse 4, we learn exactly what it is that God did through Moses. He would be a lawgiver in a sense. Notice verse 4, "Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob." Well, what then is Jacob talking about when Jacob speaks of Judah as having the scepter and a lawgiver from between his feet? Well, the Bible, as it describes here, the fact that Moses was the lawgiver, that he commanded the law, we find that in the Psalms, at least twice, that this idea of Jacob as a lawgiver is restated. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, and notice with me, it's not that Jacob got it wrong. It's not that Jacob somehow missed and assigned this quality to the wrong son, because even when the kingdom is established and even when these things are taking place, this will be restated. First in Psalm 60 and in verse 7, the declaration is made, "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, Judah is my lawgiver." And the exact wording is found over in Psalm 108 and verse 8, as it restates exactly the same idea, "Judah is my lawgiver." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment and turn over to Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 33. Part of, I think, what we have to think about as we consider a solution to this dilemma of Jacob blessing Judah as one who would be a lawgiver, and yet the one who gave the law to the Israelites being from the tribe of Levi, is we have to consider who in fact was it really that gave the law to Israel. Was it Moses' law? You know, we speak of the law of Moses. But did Moses, just of his own creativity, come up with this law? Did Moses, just of his own initiative, model it after the nations around him? You know, that's what you'll hear critics sometimes say. Well, you know, the law of Moses is just an awful lot like the code of Hammurabi. And so Moses just kind of shaped it. No. Look with me at what Isaiah tells us, in fact, is the way that we ought to understand the origin of this law. Isaiah chapter 33
And in verse 22, was it that Moses gave it? No.
Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge.
The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Who was the lawgiver of Israel? Well, yes, the Lord commanded Moses, and Moses gave the law in that sense.
But ultimately, it was the Lord who was the lawgiver of Israel. Now, you know, as we think about this prophecy
that Jacob gives,
in the context, I suppose that it could be argued that when Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, some might say, well, that's really just kind of a parallel way of describing the royal authority, the authority that would rest in Judah. But we would ask the question, well, is Jacob then simply talking about those kind of administrative laws that a king might make? You know, David made various laws, and Solomon would make various laws, but it wasn't really of the nature and the standing of those laws that were given through Moses, were they? Was that all that was being talked about? Well, to answer that further, I think we have to remember that part of this prophecy as well points out that the scepter shall not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, notice, until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. And that leads us to ask the question, well, what or who is the Shiloh here that's being talked about? Well, probably if you use a concordance and you look up this word Shiloh, you would find that most often the term Shiloh in Scripture refers to a city that was in, again, not the territory of Judah, but in the territory of Ephraim. After the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it would be a significant place because it would be, in fact, where the tabernacle would be set up. First, we find that that would be true. Look over in Joshua with me, Joshua chapter 18, when the people had subdued the Promised Land. Joshua chapter 18, it is there in Shiloh, read with me verse 1, that the tabernacle is set up. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And it would be a significant place throughout the early history of the Israelites. Look with me, if you would, over in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We noticed earlier some things about Samuel being the one that would anoint Saul and then the one that would anoint David. Well, we recognize that during the time of Samuel, that tabernacle was still associated with this city of Shiloh. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, you'll remember that the mother of Samuel had been barren, and yet God blessed her with having a child, and she promised that she would dedicate that child to the Lord. And so we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 24 of Samuel's mother, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Is this what it's talking about? The place where the tabernacle would rest? Is that the Shiloh to which Judah's prophecy, Judah's blessing refers? Well, the problem is that this city is never identified as such. It's never referred to in the book of Genesis. And if Genesis chapter 49 is talking about the city, that's the one and only time that we would find any reference to it. There may be a little bit more of an answer, though. If we consider the fact that the text describes, well, before we get into that, if we do take this to refer to the city, there are some that would look at the prophecy in Genesis 49 and argue that it is referring to Judah through the rise of David coming to Shiloh. Now, the problem that you'd have with that is that Jacob describes authority not departing from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, I want you to think about that because through David and Solomon, Jerusalem would be the site of worship, not Shiloh. And in essence, what you'd find if this is talking about them coming there is that royal authority doesn't start for Judah until after David comes to Shiloh. So what then or who could this prophecy and this blessing be talking about? Now, the word itself is a rather interesting word that some would contend may actually be kind of a contraction. You know, we can do that in English sometimes. We can put a few words together. It's interesting because the Hebrew language can put into one word the equivalent of an entire phrase. And it may be that this equals the word shelah, which could be broken up into three parts. One which refers to the word whom, a second part that refers to the preposition to or to whom, and a third part that refers to he. So it would equal basically the idea of he to whom it belongs. And you'll find that many of the lexicons, if you look up this definition, though it's spelled the same way as the city in some cases, they define it based upon this construction. He whose it is, that which belongs to him. And what would that suggest to us? Well, if this interpretation is correct, and it's interesting because it's not without support. Many of the ancient translations, the Septuagint, and some of the Hebrew Targums seem to reflect this idea that it's a compound. It's talking about he whose it is, he to whom it belongs. I'd like you to turn over to Ezekiel with me for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 21. There may, in fact, be a little bit of a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 18 to 27. In a much different context, we see that a prophecy is given here, a prophecy related to the wicked kings of Judah or Israel at the time, in which they had been sinful against God. And we learn in verse 19 that the king of Babylon would be brought against them. And of course, we understand how that would take place. But I want you to notice something as we read down to about verse 27. As this prophecy is made against the one who's spoken of as verse 25, the wicked prince of Israel. Look at what verse 27 says. King of Babylon's coming. Verse 27 says, overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer, listen, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Is Jacob foreshadowing in his blessing, in his prophecy, the coming of one to whom the right of the scepter, the right of lawgiving, actually belongs? That becomes very interesting because Jacob, if we put it all together, what has he prophesied? He's prophesied a king from the line of Judah at a time before any king was even imagined among the Israelites. He prophesies as well a lawgiver from Judah before written law was even revealed. And he uses a title, and as we saw in Isaiah, can be applied to God as the lawgiver. And then he uses an expression, the New International Version, which I wouldn't recommend as a study Bible. But here, it's very interesting. They actually render it this way. They don't put the word Shiloh. They say that his authority will stand until he comes to whom it belongs. But there's one final aspect of this as well. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Some of the ancient translations, when they translated this word amim, which is the Hebrew word here rendered people, they understood it not to simply refer to Israel, the people of Israel. But they would use words, one word that we get our word Gentile from, that would refer to the nations of peoples, or Israel. Now, if we think about that, as again the NIV puts it, the obedience of the nations, we've got some things to kind of add up here as we ask, who would it be? Who would descend from Judah? Who would it be who would be a king and yet would bring a new law as well, a lawgiver? Who would it be to whom the right of royal authority not just would be given, but to whom it actually belongs, who possesses that right in his very identity? And who would it be to whom the obedience of the nations, not just Israel, but all of the nations would be expected? What we find in this wonderful prophecy is that hundreds of years before the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, Jacob prophesies the coming of this one who would in fact be of the tribe of Judah, who would in fact be a king and a lawgiver, who would issue the new covenant which binds all of us today. He would be Shiloh, to whom the right to rule all of the nations, to whom the right to hold the scepter and to give all law truly belongs. What a wonderful prophecy. You know, we might never have thought as we were looking through the pages of Genesis that within its very words there would be a foreshadowing of the one that you and I all look to as our Savior and Lord. And yet in this very prophecy, in this very blessing, it foreshadows what Jesus Christ has become for all of mankind. He is the King, and we must submit to Him. He is the lawgiver, and we must follow His law. And He is the one who holds that right to command the nations. Are you recognizing Jesus as such a one? Have you submitted to Him as King of your life? Would you not this morning, if you've not done that, commit yourself now to recognize Shiloh, the one who owns, the one who possesses the right to command. Would you not put your faith in Him as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separated you from God. Submit yourself to the King and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you sought salvation in Christ, but you've not submitted to the lawgiver, you've not submitted to the one who holds the scepter, would you not recognize the mercy that He's shown you in His patience in your life as He's allowed you to live and breathe and continue to stand? Would you not repent? And we'd be delighted as your brethren to encourage you in that. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?